are all familiar with. I hope, I know that we are all familiar with it. And hopefully I can do a fairly good job of setting the stage for the next two sections. So I think we'll start out by reading some of the scriptures involved with Adam's day of judgment and penalty. We'll start out with Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And verse 9. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And verse 15 through 17. And the Lord God took man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die, or in the margin, dying thou shalt die. In verses 21 to 24, And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now moving to chapter 3, starting with verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall we touch it, lest ye die. So we note here just that that both the man and the woman were informed. We continue, verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. We note here that this is the same lie that Satan's been telling in various forms in every kind of religion from this day forward. It's really interesting when you start to remember this initial lie and you start to examine some of the cultures and the religions around the world. They all have this component, even the Christian religion, so-called. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And we'll continue also from verse 9. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, was afraid, because I was naked, I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto him, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And now we have some of the most important aspects of this that we need to understand and process. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and about every beast of the field, upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception and sorrow. Thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband. He shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of my wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it. All the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Well, while the scriptures they speak of a great judgment or trial day future. It all results from this first trial or judgment day. The first great judgment or trial day was at the beginning, as we've read, in Eden, when the whole human race, as represented in its head, Adam, stood on trial before God. And I'm quoting right now from, where am I quoting from? A140, excuse me. The result of that trial was the verdict: guilty, disobedient, unworthy of life, and the penalty inflicted was death. Dying thou shalt die. And so in Adam all die. That trial time in Eden was the world's first judgment day, and the decision of the judge, Jehovah, has ever since been enforced. Continuing in the next paragraph, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. It may be seen in every funeral procession. Every tomb is a witness to it. It is felt in every ache and pain we experience, all of which are results of the first trial and sentence, the righteous sequence of sentence of God, that we are unworthy of life and the blessings originally provided for man when obedient and in God's likeness. Now, as we proceed, we have some a breakdown of the subjects we've identified, and we'll just consider them because of the time, just briefly. The breakdown is creation, obedience, loyalty, and I'll repeat these as I get to the sections, length of test, failure analyzed, curse, sentence carried out, the promise, gradual removal of curse at the beginning of times of restitution. Well, first, creation. Quoting from the fifth volume, page 22, the scriptures unequivocally testify that God created man in his own image and likeness, mental and moral, that man, an earthly being, was the moral and intellectual image or likeness of his creator, a spirit being. And continue a little further, and that Adam, when he became a transgressor, it was an intelligent and willful act, inasmuch as it is declared that Adam was not deceived. We'll have those scriptures a little later. Moving on to a short quote from reprint 1549 under the heading Woman's Relationship to Man. There is this sentence: for Adam was first formed, then Eve, we read that, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, became a transgressor. And turning to Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 to 18, we see that before Eve was created, God commanded the man. So there's the main responsibility, was the man. And then the Eve learned of this through the man. And so continuing with the quote, it is plain then that the Lord did not communicate directly with Eve, but with Adam, and that Eve received this warning from God through Adam. Thus Adam under God was the teacher, and Eve the learner. So our next section we move to is obedience. We quoted this yesterday in our lesson, 1 Samuel 15:22, and Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. And one important note here is that Adam did not need to be taught this or to learn. He had the law of God written in his heart. He was a perfect man. Intuitively, he knew what was right and what was wrong. And he was not deceived. Now, in God's wisdom, we see with the permission of evil that God saw that without actual experience that could be related and taught, that they would always be subject, possibly, to temptation. And so this situation was allowed for a grand and loving purpose. We add to this consideration the learning process considered in Proverbs chapter 1, verses 2 to 8. To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. To understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. Now, much of this type of instruction for the world, of course, and I'm not going to try not to step on any toes here, is for the future. And for the church, it's now. And that's as much toe-stepping as I'm going to do. But for Adam, he did have a father. He had the best father. And he had access to that father. And he could gain all the instruction that he could get if he asked for it. And we're just trying to set the stage here a little bit for what kind of access Adam did for some of the comments we're going to give later. So the next section we're going to call loyalty. We trust that everyone understands that love's foundation is honesty, loyalty, and integrity, all related to the foundation of God's throne and His love, which is based upon justice. From the first volume, page 121, we read, "He already had in operation inanimate mechanical agencies accomplishing His will, but His design was to make a nobler thing, an intelligent creature in His own likeness, a Lord for earth whose loyalty and righteousness would be based upon an appreciation of right and wrong, of good and evil." Continuing, "The principles of right and wrong as principles have always existed and must always exist, and all perfect intelligent creatures in God's likeness must be free to choose either, free moral agency, though the right principle only will forever continue to be active." And then we move to the fifth volume, page 65. "Truth is mighty and shall ultimately prevail. Nevertheless, meantime, the conditions which God has permitted are such as to form tests of character and loyalty to God and His word amongst those who profess to be His people." I guess I am stepping on toes a little bit more. Sorry. "And to be taught of God, it therefore behooves every truth seeker to deal honestly with himself and with the Heavenly Father's word, which alone is able to make us wise unto salvation. Let us remember that the truth alone sanctifies, and that error, on the contrary, always tends to evil." So there are lessons in Adam's experience for us. And that's why we've broken down this into these subjects. And one of these lessons was honesty. Now, the length of test. We were asked to consider the length of the test. And in brief, we know from the chronology and from the Jubilees that Adam was in the garden for 2 years. That's the length of the test. We know that Adam was created at the end of the sixth day and God rested on the seventh. And we know with absolute precision how long the seventh day is or when it begins. We also have a very accurate chronological record from Adam's birth. Now, time-wise, this is further anchored by the testimony of three prophets that point to 1878 at the end of the period of disfavor to Israel, and giving proof of the validity of the parallels associated with the 70 weeks prophecy. I don't know if you think about it this way, but there's so many different things that come together that anchor each other all in that time period. Adding to this the signs of the times and our Lord's great prophecy and Daniel 12 and others, for example, the 2520 years of the Gentile times, we judge our understanding of chronology and prophecy as given to us by our Lord through that wise and faithful servant to be unimpeachable. And so we say with confidence that his length of test was 2 years. Our next section we're going to call failure. And what was involved here with Adam was an issue of trust, a lack of consultation, and the fact that he valued a personal loss over loyalty and trust. Or at least he perceived a personal loss. He never got to actually find out because of the decisions he made. Adam allowed himself to be persuaded by Eve because he did not want to lose her. We understand that, don't we? But his faith and love for God was lacking the strength to make what seemed to be a hard decision and to trust God that there would be a good outcome. He didn't even allow God, as we might say, the opportunity. And of course, God knew in His foresight that something like this would eventually happen. So we don't want to overly condemn Adam. God's done that. And we're sharing in that condemnation. We just want to set the stage. Now, Adam could have consulted with God. He had access to God. And he could have asked for guidance. He could have exercised trust in the midst of fear. And this, of course, is a lesson for us. Sometimes when we are in a fearful situation and there's foreboding, or maybe we've done something we don't think is exactly right, don't we sometimes think, or the adversary tries to tell us, that, well, we need to correct this before we go to God. We can't go pray to Him. Well, that's wrong. We always want to access, and of course we do everything we can to correct situations. They could even be happening at the same time, probably should be. So the question is, are we confronted with these same types of decisions? And the answer is yes. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 35 to 37, we're just going to quote verse 37. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. There it is. And that is a test all of us will experience in some fashion. And then as encouragement to do the right thing and to trust, we have 2 Samuel 22, 1 to 3. And David spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day, that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. And he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence. We've made the point repeatedly that Adam was not deceived, and we have that emphasized in 1 Timothy 2:13 to 14. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman be deceived was in the transgression. So our next section we move to, we're going to call the curse, the permission of evil. Now, we read the curse, so we're not going to read it again. But what we want to note here is the importance of the curse and the aspects of love that God showed here. So there was a curse on the woman and her relationship to her husband. Now the husband would rule over her in sort of an autocratic, authoritative way. And that continued right up until the beginning of the times of restitution. There was no relief for that. And it was dependent on the kindness of the man, of how that was exercised. The woman also bore children with sorrow. And perhaps you've studied the statistics of women dying in childbirth and or shortly thereafter. So this curse is pretty evident and easy to see. The part about Adam, spending most of his offspring spending most of their time producing food. And we'll just make one note here, is that it appears that this part of the curse accelerated after the flood, that it was not as prevalent between the time of them being cast out or until the flood. And but things did accelerate. This was a blessing as well, because you saw all the mischief men did living the length of time they did. It's bad enough mischief men do when they lived not much over 70, and most people lived 4 years or less for thousands of years. So we do point to this curse as a provision by God to sort of control things and to teach man a lesson, and also as setting up for a sign of the Lord's presence when this curse started to be removed. You know, the picture of a God and the circles within circles and eyes everywhere. I mean, this plan is, we learn something every time we delve into it. It is absolutely amazing. Well, I'm already running out of time, so I thought this would be kind of a shorter subject, but as I got into it, it wasn't so much. So I'm going to skip, I think, a couple quotes. Just give me a second to formulate something here. Well, I'm going to move to a quote from the fifth volume, page 407. The death sentence or curse pronounced against Adam, dying thou shalt die, was not merely against his muscles and physical frame. It included the entire man, the mental as well as the physical. And this also included the moral qualities, because they are part of the mental. A little further down, same volume, page 408. Further, the apostle points out that Father Adam, when tried at the bar of God, was a willful transgressor and not a deceived one. He thus shows us that in moral quality he was capable of obedience to the divine requirements, for it would have been unjust on God's part to have tried and to have condemned for failure for failure of being who, through defective creation, was incapable of standing the trial successfully. And that, we really want to emphasize that point. We have the lack of experience, but there was no excuse for not trusting the Lord, as Adam had the law written on his heart. We continue. Rendering obedience to his commands. The fact that Adam had a trial in which the issues were life and death everlasting, and the fact that his failure under that trial was willful and justly, drew upon him the sentence of the great judge to the full penalty of the law, must prove to every unbiased logical mind that Adam was in every sense of the word perfect and properly susceptible of trial. We think that's a great quote there in page 408 of the fifth volume. Moving a little further down on page 409, we have this quote. Viewing man as a whole, mentally, morally, and physically one as the scriptures do, we can see that the curse, the sentence of death, is in operation against every part and element of his being. And looking about us through the world, we find corroboration of this on every hand. As in the decay of physical powers, the weakest point with some is the stomach, with others the muscles, with others the bones. So in viewing man as a whole, we find that in some, the greatest loss, decayed depravity, has been mental, with others moral, with others physical. Yet all are blemished in all respects. All were hopelessly lost under this curse. There can be no hope to any that he ever could recover himself out of these bonds of corruption in which we are born, as it is written, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. This death curse rests upon us from the moment of birth, and hence demonstrates the fact that it is not the result of our individual sins, but of inherited sins, a curse or blight which has reached us from Father Adam by heredity. Now, another component of this, we're going to call this section sentence carried out. And you remember that man was told to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And we're seeing the fulfillment of that. Now, 7 billion people on the earth. And you couldn't have done that without the times of restitution with life being lengthened. I mean, you have to have couples to reproduce. And if they all die at a young age, they can't reproduce. They have to live. And then they have to procreate. You can't get these great numbers without improving the conditions for it. And it's all a matter of timing that the Lord has set in place. But the point the pastor makes is that, and he uses the phrase that he spoke of in this text, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, he spoke of the extension of hereditary life, whether perfect or not. And so we see that we have inherited the sin and the condemnation from Adam through this hereditary life. That life was poisoned. And the seed that comes through Adam is poisoned. And it is evident all around us. The evidence is just we can't walk out the door. We can't even sit in one place without even having our own problems with that heredity. Our next, I'll read another text here before we move to the next section. Jeremiah 31:29, in those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge. And that's the day we look forward to. So we see how quickly sin begetted evil jealousy and violence in the killing of Abel by Cain. This has always impressed me. I mean, immediately there's a murder. There's a killing. In Adam's lifetime, there was terrible evil in the earth that ultimately required the flood. So our next section we will call Promises. So there is a glimmer of hope right from the beginning, and it's in the promise that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. And if it wasn't for this promise, we think that the individuals who lived at that time and onward would have been in utter despair. And not only did the Lord give this promise, but then he added promises as we went on. And the promises associated with the flood. And after the flood, we know that lifetime was again shortened because of the mischief that had occurred before. This also allowed for resources to be distributed among more individuals because they didn't live as long. You know, a dead person doesn't consume resources. And this is part of the expansion of the population over time. Shorter lifetimes, turn over things a little faster. It's all part of this magnificent plan to fulfill God's will. We see then after Noah that we move on to the promises that we heard in the last hour to Abraham and to his offspring. And so there was hope. And there was hope to the faithful, those who looked to trust in God and could identify God's hand in creation and in their own lives and activities. Now, our next section we're going to call the removal of the curse. It verifies our understanding of our history lesson. And this is the times of restitution. That we are already in the days of approaching the second judgment day for mankind should be self-evident to every Bible student. And we're just going to touch upon the process of removal of the curse with some statistics. The removing of the Adamic curse, that first will address the woman. Greatly multiply thy sorrow, and thy conception in sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. And then with the man, it was cursed the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. In other words, you'll spend all your time trying to get whatever you can out of the earth to feed your families and yourself. Thorns and thistles will be in your way. And the sweat of thy face, thou shalt eat bread till thou return unto the ground. Well, here's some statistics. We note after 1874 that women's suffrage and removal of oppression of her husband began to come into play. It's a very steady movement. It's so much of a movement that now it's been corrupted. So now they have the feminist movement. And the relationship between a man and a woman has been completely corrupted by these movements. We won't get into the other evil side effects of that. It's not necessary for our study. Our next statistic, childbirth. Infant mortality in the U.S. in 1900 was 100 out of 1,000. In 1998, it was 10 out of 1,000. In the world, it was 70 out of 1,000. That's really saying a lot for the world for that day. Mothers dying in childbirth in 1900 was 1 in 100. In 1980, it was 1 in 10,000. If we went back further, we'd find out that huge percentages of women died in childbirth because they had no sanitary. Doctors didn't deal with sanitation. They didn't even understand sanitation. So they'd go through the childbirth. They'd have a wonderful child. The mother would be healthy. A week later, they got a fever. And 2 weeks later, they're dead. 2 or 3 weeks. Now, our next statistic. Percentage of agricultural labor. U.S., 1800 was 79%. Sweat of the brow. But we are at the time of the end, so things are starting to happen even then. 1900, 40%. 2000, 2.5%. And that, I am sure, has gone down even. So now farmers drive around in GPS-activated machinery and air-conditioned equipment and music and things of that sort. I mean, maybe not all farmers, but you do see that. The length of the work week, USA in 1850, was 66 hours. In 1909, 51 hours. In 1950, 39.8 hours. In 1998, 34.6. I need to close this up. So we'll just jump to one more statistic. Percentage of world population of slaves or serfs in 1750 was 75%. 1917, 35%. 2000, 8%. And, of course, that probably fluctuates a little bit depending on wars and political movements and such. Worldwide food production has increased faster than the world population, while food prices have fallen 50% since 1960. That's in real dollars, relative dollars. That's the end of my presentation. So we'll go to the next section.